Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this day not primarily for the purpose of meeting with one another, as blessed as that is, but primarily for the purpose of meeting with you. For you have promised that in a special way, when your people assemble in the name of their Savior, they meet with their covenant God. And we have come for that purpose, to meet with you, to fellowship with you, to hear you speak to us through your word and your spirit. And we pray that the consequence of our assembly together this morning would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our assembly, in our families, and in each individual, in this hour and in this week to come. And to that end, that not only would he be glorified, but that we would be built up in him, that we might become ever more like him. We ask that this would be accomplished in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to read Psalm 149. Let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Praise Yahweh. Sing to Yahweh a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with a dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise Yahweh. Let's turn in the insert in your bulletin for our confession of faith, and we'll read responsively the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 103 and 104. Which is the first commandment? What are the duties required in the first commandment? That's a lot. You have here also the scripture, some scripture references that you might want to look at. I would urge you to consider spending part of your Sabbath afternoon digesting that. Reading it is quick and easy, isn't it? Well, maybe not that quick. But understanding it is going to take a while, and looking at the scriptures to gather where the Westminster Divines got their ideas from would also be useful and beneficial to you. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In the New King James, this is a continuation of a sentence in more modern translations, and in most of the Greek copies I have, it's a new sentence, and that's how I've been treating it. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Whom, having not known, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it, to understand this sentence in the context of the previous sentences, as well as in the context of the book. To understand what Peter is laying down for us very, very carefully, that we would understand, that we would know, and that we would feel, that we might live in a certain manner. Teach us from your word. Let us enter in to the great conversation that your church has had with you by means of your word. God, we pray for our nation. We pray that you would restrain evil in the hearts and minds of those who rule over us, that you would establish good laws, see bad laws repealed, that laws would be enforced justly across our land, and whether it's at our city or state or federal level, that this would be accomplished at all of those levels, Father. We pray for those who protect us and wear the uniform of our city or our state or our nation. Keep them safe as they keep us safe. And God, we would pray for those who minister to them with the gospel, that they might have much fruit in their numbers. And now as we return to your word, grant that we would hear you as you speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter spends the bulk of his letter, and this is not too unusual with Paul's letters either, he'll spend the bulk of his letter talking about the Christian life and how it is to be lived. But the New Testament pattern in almost all of the epistles has to do with, first, before you talk about how to live for Christ, you talk about why you should live for Christ. In other words, first comes the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine that is given to a church, or to churches in this case, and then, well, what do you do with it? We're not yet at that where the rubber meets the road part, except that when you're dealing with what you are to think and what you are to know, it also does affect how you feel. We'll deal with how you will it or how you live it later on. In these two sentences, this one sentence, two verses, Peter is continuing the thrust that he's been under. He's got a little way to go before he'll actually start turning to what do we do with it. But in this particular sentence, he has a lot to say. And there are certain echoes of it in John's gospel because Peter was there. Now, there's a textual problem we need to note in verse 8. The Greek Testament of the Reformation and modern critical texts read one word. And that's why in all the English translations I looked at, they all had the same reading. But in the Greek text of the Greek Orthodox Church, which they have used from time immemorial, it has a different reading. And most of the Greek texts have this reading. And I've spent a lot of time this week trying to figure out if they go with the main or not. I'm convinced that it is the alternative reading, which you might find in your footnotes with the New King James, the word known. Interestingly enough, the root word for this word known and the root word for the word see that's in the other text, same root, strangely enough. And it has to do with the idea of experiencing someone. The word see that's a little later in the verse is a different word. In the sense that I know Janet Travis, Janet Ruth Miller, very, very well. We met more than 40 years ago. I should know her a little bit by now. Well, the flip side is she knows me very, very well. I have seen her. I have heard her. I have seen her sick. I have seen her so sick with those ear operations that she couldn't stand up. Laying down, she was violently ill because the world was moving rapidly. I have seen her purple in the face as she is giving birth to my youngest son, and as soon as that was done, passing out like a dead person. I thought she was a corpse. I've seen her furious. I've seen her throw a dictionary at me. Can you believe an English major throwing a dictionary at me? It was a hunk of big dictionary, and it was not my fault. I was pure and innocent, and if you believe that, I know her, and therefore I love her. If you don't know her, you never met her, how could you possibly love her? Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. The section known as the High Priestly Prayer. And in this prayer, Jesus first prays concerning himself and the Father. He then prays for the 11. Perhaps if there were more than just the 11 there, because Judas is gone, he might be praying for them. Perhaps it might be stretched to other disciples, but I think at least primarily he's talking about the 11. And that includes not only John who's recording this, but Peter who's writing our epistle. And he prays for them, he thanks God for them, and then he shifts, if you'll look at verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now we could say, for just an aside, that that means he's praying for us. Recorded in Scripture is Jesus' prayer for Roy and for you. But it's also Jesus' prayer for the people that Peter is writing to. Look again at the text. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Those who did not know Jesus. Peter did. Peter was one of the three who saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. His readers weren't there. Peter was there that night when Judas left. Peter was there in the garden and slept. Peter was there and denied Jesus three times. Peter knew Jesus very, very well. The guy who writes this is the fellow who's laying in the next sofa next to Jesus as they're eating, reclining right next to him, able to lean back and ask him questions. Peter asked him to ask him a question. These two, John and Peter, knew Jesus, ate with him, walked with him, talked with him, and none of us were there. None of us have that. And so Jesus is praying for us. Because directly or indirectly, we have believed in him through the word of Peter and through the word of John and those that they taught. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here back in his epistle. You have not known him as I've known him. You haven't known him at all. I don't know George Washington. I never met the man. I've been where he crossed the Delaware. I've been in Trenton, where he had his first time he was ever with a military force that had a victory. What a great resume he had. You know, they hired a guy to be the general of the armies, and he'd never been in a winning engagement. But I don't know him. And I don't know Jesus. Not in this sense. But look what Peter writes, continues with. Having not known him, you love him. And there we need to stop and think for just a moment. You need to answer a question I'm going to ask for you. I can't answer it for you, and you don't need to answer it to me. Do you love him? Now, I love Janet. I fell in love with her. Our first date as Of course, I talked all the time. And her reaction was, well, at least he likes dogs. I guess that was the only good thing she came away with that night. In spite of knowing me, she loves me. Because I know her, I love her. I have not met Jesus. Do I love him? You have not met Jesus. Do you love him? Peter says to those he's writing that having not known him, you love him. And then he says, though or whom you have not seen, trying to remember the original, yet you believe. I haven't seen him. I haven't met him. Do I love him? Do I believe in him? Not do I believe that he existed, like I believe George Washington existed, but I trust in him and in him alone for my salvation, that if Jesus didn't come to seek and to save sinners, I'm lost. I have no hope. I will spend eternity in hell. Do you believe in him in that fashion? That's a question you need to answer for yourselves, because you and I have not seen him. And then he goes one step farther. We love him and we believe in him. And he starts piling up words. You can see it in English. You rejoice with joy. Can you see the joy in rejoice? It's redundant, isn't it? Rejoicing with joy. Well, what am I going to rejoice with? Grumpiness? A rejoicing curmudgeon. When I grow up, I want to be a curmudgeon. The words don't go together at all. Why not just say you rejoice? Because it's not strong enough. Not only that you rejoice with joy, but this kind of joy has two descriptions for it. It's a joy that's inexpressible. It's a joy that just makes you start sputtering and stuttering because you can't think of a word, any word that begins to express what you feel within you. And looking at your faces and you looking at mine, we are all rejoicing like that right now, aren't we? And there's rejoicing in the nursery. It's inexpressible. It's filled with glory. I almost want to break out, and when heaven came down, anyway, don't want me to sing. Turn with me to John's epistle, 1 John chapter 4. I want you to notice two verses, verse 12 to start with. This one's kind of fun in a way because John wrote something else in another place. No one has seen God at any time. Does that make you think of anything that happened in John's gospel the night before Jesus was betrayed? How about a guy named Philip? Does that give you a good clue? And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that will satisfy us. You remember that? John 14? Do you remember Jesus' response? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And yet, in another sense, John writes correctly, no man has seen God. In fact, in John's gospel elsewhere, Jesus says, no man has seen the Father. No one has seen the Father except for Jesus. The only one who's ever seen him after how do you see a spirit? God is a spirit and has not a body like men, says the Children's Catechism. God cannot be seen with protoplasm because he's a spirit. And yet in some sense, Jesus has seen him. And yet in another sense, if we have seen Jesus and you and I haven't, then we have seen God. We've seen the Father. And so in this sense here in verse 12, it's true. No man has seen God at any time. Even Moses, all that he saw was a manifestation of God, and that was what? His back parts, right? As God manifested himself. No man has seen God as God because God cannot be seen, which is why he commanded that no image should ever be used to portray him. There is nothing on earth and nothing in your imagination that can picture God because God can't be pictured. No one has seen God at any time. And so down in verse 20, if someone says, I love God, which is the theme here in 1 Peter, and hates his brother, John says with tender words designed to influence people and comfort them, he's a liar. I love John. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now notice, John doesn't say that you can't love God that you haven't, whom you have not seen. But if you can't love the brother that you do see, how can you say that you love the God that you haven't seen? And that again brings us back to Peter's letter and this sentence. This person you do not know. You've never met him. You've never talked with him and had him talk to you, not like you could talk to me or talk to one another. If there were Polaroids, they still make Polaroids. If there was a camera in Jesus' day, you could have taken his picture. If there were painters around, they could have taken his portrait. We have no description of what he looks like. I'm sure Peter remembered what he looked like, but he doesn't bother to tell us that. What's the emphasis is personality, the person and what he has done, not did he have a crooked nose, big ears, or whatever, how curly was his beard. We don't know those things because they're not relevant. We have not seen him. We do not know him. But we love him and we believe in him, or at least we say we do. And if we do, and that's why the next part of the sentence follows, if we do love him, if we do believe in him, then we rejoice with that joy that has a sputtering with lack of words to express it. It's not only inexpressible, but it's just filled with glory. And that is because we will and are receiving the end, the purpose, the consummation of our salvation. Now, just previously in verse 7, we were told about the wonderfulness of our salvation, that it would be shown at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that has not occurred yet. There is a sense, we know, might nail this down in your doctrines class or your theology classes or your catechism class, but I was saved, I am being saved, and I have yet to be saved. All three are true at the same time, but in different ways. In some sense, I was saved can also be stated in two senses. I was saved before the foundation of the world. I was saved at the cross of Christ, and I was saved on October 8, 1968, walking home from Charles Bain High School. All past tense and yet different senses. I am being saved because anyone who knows me knows I'm a sinner. Some of you don't know how vile a sinner. Please don't ask Janet, because even she doesn't know how vile. I don't even know how vile a sinner I am. And I know me better than anyone other than God, and only he knows just how vile I am. And by the way, not to pick on Roy, but how vile you are too. I am being saved because I'm not as vile as I once was. And yet I will be saved because there will be a day when I will see him because I will be like him. That's the telos. That's the end that this verse is talking about. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is coming. It is sure and certain. It is sure and certain because it has already happened and it is happening and it will come about. And that should fill us again with joy inexpressible. Look back at that psalm that we were reading. Psalm 149. It takes a strange turn. Praise Yahweh. Sing to Yahweh a new song, His praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let him then praise His name with dance. Not right now, we don't have room for it. Let them sing His praises with the timbrel and harp, as well as a nice guitar and organ and piano. Isn't this next verse wonderful? For Yahweh takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation, and some of us need that. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. This is the attitude. This is Old Testament, but this is the attitude that Peter has in mind. And then there takes a strange twist. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. And the rest of it has to do with conquest. And with here and now weapons and here and now victories. But these words of holy war, we need to understand, still apply to us, and yet in a different way. Because the two-edged sword that we take in our hand, we're told in the New Testament, is what? Word of God. And when we execute vengeance on the nations, we do it by bringing them the gospel, which does two things for them. Those who believe, that vengeance was poured out on Christ, and those who don't believe have greater judgment than if we'd never talked to them. To bind their kings with chains. What's Paul's great boast? That he is the bond servant of Jesus Christ. Because the yoke of Jesus Christ sets us free. To execute on them the written judgment. In other words, we need to read this in our era as we take this joy and we share it. That's exactly what Peter is going to be talking about in the rest of this epistle. We're not quite ready for that yet. We have not known Him, yet we love Him. We have not seen Him, but we believe in Him. And this knowing, this loving and this believing fills us with joy because of the salvation that we have. And the end of that salvation, part of the end of that salvation, is to see Jesus Christ glorified in all the earth. In the next sentence, which is verses 10, 11, and 12, he's going to tell us even more cool stuff about this salvation. But he's telling us these things because he wants us to understand you can't live the Christian life unless you love Jesus Christ, unless you believe in Jesus Christ, and unless you have the joy that your salvation gives. So my brothers and sisters, talking to Roy and you, do I love Him? Do I love Him who first loved me? And if I say I love Him and I don't love you, I'm a liar. Do I really believe in Him? Do I really believe the things He said in this word? Or is it just something I'm used to doing because I've been doing it for more than going on 50 years? Going to church? And am I filled with joy? No, when a bar of soap falls off the rack and smashes on my toe in the shower, I am really not filled with joy. I sharpened a fruit knife this week twice, and both times I cut both index fingers. I haven't practiced my guitar since then, Jeremy. And I was not really filled with joy as I'm bleeding all over the place, trying to get a Band-Aid torn apart and put it on there and whatever. But I should have been. And may God grant that I am. And may God grant to me and to you that love, that faith, and that joy that is ours and without which we cannot and will not live the Christian life. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We give You thanks that nearly 2,000 years ago, our Savior prayed for us. He still intercedes for us. He still prays for us. That's His work as our High Priest. And yet, recorded in Scripture is His praying for us, that we might know Him, that we might have fellowship with You and Him, that we might be one with one another as well as one with You. And some of us, Father, remember when we were filled with love and joy. And some of us still are filled with love and joy. Some of us still experience that love and that joy in our faith in Jesus Christ. Not as much as it ought to be. Perhaps not as much as it once was. And perhaps that's why our lives are not as they ought to be or could be or should be. Dear God, I would pray of You that Your Spirit would work in us to restore that love for Jesus Christ. To restore the faith. It should be deeper and wider now, but it should be just as powerful as it ever was. And to fill us with this sputtering kind of joy, because we just can't think of anything to any way. Even the hymn writer talks about if I had 1,000 tongues in 10,000 years, he couldn't begin to express his gratitude. How can we begin to express the joy that we should have that the King of Glory chose to take the place of a rebel and suffer his punishment? That the thrice holy God, who knew no sin, chose to take upon Himself the filth of my sins and be punished for them. Help us to remember this, and may it move us to walk with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.